that one of Satan's tricks is to convince us that either he doesn't exist at all, or that we should be overly consumed with care about him. One gives him no credit at all, the other gives Satan too much credit. But both of these do the trick. They lead us astray. They're not healthy for our spiritual well-being, our physical well-being, our psychological well-being. Well, I think that the enemy of our soul does the same thing, takes the same approach in dealing with sin in our lives. Actually, I don't even think he needs that much help. I think for us, it's very, very easy to have an unbalanced view of sin. Sometimes we think that, well, we deny it exists in our lives at all. Other times, we end up living a life of despair over our moral failure. We live almost like we have no hope of redemption at all. Let's take a moment and pray that tonight we might have, a balanced view about sin, how to handle it, how we should deal with it within our lives the right way. Let's pray. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Test us and know our anxious thoughts. See if there is any offense, anything in us at all that grieves you. And then, Lord, lead us in the way of everlasting life. We ask in Christ's name, amen. When I was in third grade, our lunch and our recess, they were tied together. We had about 40 minutes to be able to go down to the cafeteria, eat our food, and go out onto the playground before we headed back to our classes. Now, there were two groups of grown-ups who supervised us in this area. One were the cafeteria ladies. They were the ones who served us our food. And I realized awfully quickly that it was really good to be in with the cafeteria ladies. I was always on my best behavior with them. I used good manners with them, said thank you and please, because I soon found out that if they liked you and they had a favorable view of you, well, the piece of pizza on your plate was just that much bigger. And that cookie that couldn't be sold, well, it ended up on your tray. The pile of fries was just a little bit higher than that skate rat behind you in line. But then there were the cafeteria monitors. They were the ones they had to keep the cafeteria under control. And you can imagine how my third grade posse that I ran with, how we had a little bit of a different view of the cafeteria monitors. We saw them as cosmic cafeteria killjoys. I mean, was there anything really wrong in taking, a slab of butter and putting it on a plastic spoon and shooting it up to the ceiling just to see how long it would hang there? I didn't think there was. But they certainly did. Now, they not only oversaw the cafeteria, but they also watched us on the playground, making sure that we were safe and things went well out there. And if they didn't, they were not shy about stepping in, using their authority to straighten out the whole situation. They, in our world, they were welcomed about as much as a Yankee fan in Fenway Park. Well, during a spring afternoon at recess, one of our kickball games, it must have gotten out of hand. I don't really remember what happened. I'm sure if you let your imaginations go for a while, I'm sure you could picture some kind of inappropriate behavior, a bunch of third grade boys on a full tank of cafeteria food could have done at a recess. But out of the corner of my eye, I saw Mrs. Whitman heading over towards us. It was easy to see Mrs. Whitman coming because she was a very heavyset woman. And it took a lot of effort for her to get from place to place. And she walked right into the middle of our kickball game. She walked right up to the pitcher and demanded the ball from him. He refused. She persisted. She was undeterred. She grabbed the ball out of his hand, ripped it into her own, and our game came to an end. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched a flock of sparrows simultaneously take flight and move, you know, through the sky in complete sync and wonder, how do they do that? Well, that's exactly what happened at that moment with my third grade posse. Mrs. Whitman, this overweight, middle-aged woman, she began this slow, methodical march towards the cafeteria door with the ball under her hand. Off the sandy field, onto the pavement, past the hopscotch, past the four square courts, past the bicycle racks, and then to the door. And as she walked, we instantaneously surrounded her, circling her in a dance of darkness. And simultaneously, we began to chant, "Whale on the beach, whale on the beach, whale on the beach." It was ugly. It was loud. It could be heard across the playground and inside of the school. And she kept walking, ignoring us, not saying a thing. And halfway across the playground, as I passed in front of her, I could see a tear running down her cheek. And I knew I had crossed the line. But I continued anyway. I shook it off. I was justified in my own mind. And I was a bit satisfied with, you know, she was getting what she deserved. Whale on the beach. Whale on the beach. Another pass, and I saw another tear coming down her cheek. There she was, walking across this playground and into the school, humiliated by my third grade posse, humiliated by me. And we never saw Mrs. Whitman again after that day in our school. I tell you this story for two reasons. First, John starts out our passage tonight by saying, "I write this to you so that you will not sin." John wants to keep us away from sin. And there's a good reason for it. I mean, can't you see the destructive nature of sin? Can you not taste the total disregard an act of sin has towards the one against whom the offense has been committed? Can't you taste the humiliation and feel it? How it humiliates and belittles, crushes the soul of another. Sin stomps upon the flower of life and just grinds it into the ground. Sin takes the silk fabric of God's creation and just rips it apart, leaving a tattered, shredded rag. When God says, let there be light, sin says, let there be darkness. When God says, be holy as I'm holy, sin says, relish in your unholiness. Flail in it like a pig in mud. When God says, you should have no other gods before me, sin says, you are your own master. When God says, seek first the kingdom of God, sin says, seek out whatever you want, whenever you want it, and do whatever you want. And when God says, if you sin, you will surely die, sin says, oh, no, 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 no. If you sin, you will surely live. Sin is lawlessness, John says. It leaves us ethically incapacitated. It's leprous, marring the inner person, the inner complexion, our moral complexion. It blinds us so that we cannot see God's light. It leaves us mute, unable to speak anything good, anything right, anything that has a pure motive or that's right before God. Sin deafens our sensitivities to love and mercy and compassion. So John wrote this letter to those whom he loves as dear children, and he pleads with them, do not sin. It crushes the soul. It's like stench in the nostrils of God. It'll destroy you. Do not sin. Don't sin. Well, how about you? How seriously do you take your sin? I must confess, too often I don't take my sin too seriously. I haven't changed as much as I think I should have from that third grade boy who was circling Mrs. Whitman. Often I think my sin, it's justified, that behavior. I gotta defend myself somehow, don't I? They deserve my sharp rebuke. I'm not being treated fairly. So that's why I'm acting the way I'm acting. Other times I'm simply ignorant to the impact my actions have on me or on others. I don't realize what I'm doing to that person. I'm compassionless, unable to sympathize with others, seeing things only from my own limited vantage point. Sometimes I don't care what anyone else thinks, not my family, not my friends, not my God. I'm just doing what I want. I have a mind of a child in a 44-year-old man's body. How about you? How seriously do you take your sin? Well, that's what part of last week's passage reminded us of. We must take our sin seriously. John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We are deluding ourselves if we think otherwise. We must face our sin squarely. Don't ignore it. Don't deny it. Don't justify it. Don't make light of it. Don't blame it on someone else. Don't call it something else. Call it what it is. John wants you to confess your sin. He wants you to come clean. He wants you to admit it. Man up. Own it. Name it. Confess it. Who is your Mrs. Whitman today? What have you done that you need to confess today? John says, I write these things to you so that you do not sin. Don't sin. Confess it, name it, and get rid of it. But the second reason I tell this story is that when I was preparing this message, every time I went over this story, I was crying. I mean, I really was. I'm surprised how emotional I get when I think about what I've done. You know, that spring afternoon as a third grader to that woman, Mrs. Whitman. I mean, how could I have treated a woman like that? How could I have been so cruel? And when I think of those three-minute incident that happened 36 years ago, I feel like I can see it in my mind like it's happening right now. It makes me want to cry, knowing that was me. That was my story. I did that. And I know that there are a few people here tonight that feel the same way about something you did in your past. You cannot let go of your past. You look at your past and you cannot come to terms with something that you've done. You're like Lady Macbeth as she rises out of bed in the middle of the night time and time again, sleepwalking as her mind dreams of all the atrocities that she goaded her husband Macbeth into doing. And she just violently wrings her hands over and over, trying to clean her imagined bloodstains. And she shrieks in the middle of the night, "Out, damn spot, I say, out!" But there is no relief. There's no oxen to bear the weight of the yoke of guilt for you. There's no water to wash away the scarlet stain of shame that soiled your soul. It remains like a splinter under your fingernail that you just can't remove. It's like a ball and chain tied to your inner being. It's like a toxic acid that has permanently scarred your inner complexion. You can't look at yourself, and when you do, you cry, you turn away, you think, how could I have ever done something like that? In the hall of justice, which resides deep in your heart, you hold court daily, day in and day out, and you prosecute yourself over and over, and the verdict is the same every day. Guilty, guilty, guilty. How many times have you been to church and you've heard this? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And you nod in assent and you repeat it with your own lips. But yet the wound of that deep sin, it still just keeps festering. How many times as a kid did you raise your hand and you always knew the right answer? Jesus died for our sins. Yet as an adult, you found little relief in that claim. Guilt, it's like this vast desert sand. And these biblical claims, well, they're like a mirage, which feign a cool pool of water of the forgiveness of sins. It's just a mirage. You're still parched. Well, what are you to do? Where are you to go? How are you to take care of this? Well, first, you could go to that person that you wronged and say you're sorry and to ask forgiveness. Confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you might be healed, James says. So seek out the forgiveness of the person you hurt. Express your grief to them and say, I am so sorry. Have you done that? But not only should you seek forgiveness from the person you've offended, you should try to make restitution. You should be like Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus entered into the presence of Jesus, he said, Look, if I've cheated anyone, if I've wronged anyone, if I cheated them out of anything, I will repay them four times the amount. Well, have you done that? Have you tried to make it right? Have you made restitution for the thing that you've done wrong against another person? Well, maybe you have. Maybe you've done that. But the verdict in the courtroom of your heart remains the same: guilty. Well, that's because you haven't sinned just against a person, but you have sinned against God Himself. You have broken the law of God. And it's into His courtroom that John says you must go. For the Lord is judge. The Lord is the lawmaker, says Isaiah. It's His courtroom that you must enter into. Yeah, but I can't bear to reveal what I've done to anybody, especially God. Well, you know, I've not spoken of this to anyone. I've kept it to myself. No one else knows what I've perpetrated. These things are just unspeakable. This judge knows. All things are laid bare before the Lord. No testimony is needed. He's seen it. He knows it. He knows the secrets of your heart. He was there when it happened. He witnessed it already. You can't hide. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? David asks. If I ascend to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day, for the darkness is like light to you, says David. And so it is into the courts, into his court, that John insists you must go. You got to stand there in the docket before the Lord, acknowledging, looking at him, acknowledging his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his purity, and there you stand acknowledging your sin, your depravity, your darkness, and your dirt. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light becomes night around me, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as day, for the darkness is like light to you, says David. And so it is into the courts, into his court, that John insists you must go. You got to stand there in the docket before the Lord, acknowledging, looking at him, acknowledging his holiness, his righteousness, his goodness, his purity, and there you stand acknowledging your sin, your depravity, your darkness, and your dirt. Well, you say, will his verdict not match the judgment rendered in the courtroom of my heart? Guilty, guilty, guilty? No, it will not. For his courtroom is very different than the courtroom of your heart. Because, well, in the courtroom of your heart, you stand there alone accused. And you play the part of judge. And you play the part of the prosecution. You know exactly what you've done. And all of that, you have like three roles that you're living out all by yourself alone. That's a lot to bear. You stand there defenseless. There's no line of defense you can conceive of to justify what you've done. There's no one in the courtroom of your heart to come to your defense. There's no one to advocate for you. There's no one to offer you hope that you may find mercy and be free. But in the courtroom of the Lord, it is very different. You do not stand alone. You have one who stands next to you and intercedes on your behalf. John says, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the atoning sacrifice for our sin. The Son of God is your advocate. Jesus is your advocate. Christ is your advocate. The righteous one is your advocate. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is standing next to you, and he is your advocate. And don't pass by these names. Don't pass over them too quickly as John describes your advocate. He says his name is Jesus. Jesus means the one who saves. Jesus is all about saving those who belong to him, who he represents. He is going to save you. His name is the hope of your salvation. John calls him Christ. Christ means the anointed one. He's the chosen one. He's the one chosen by the Almighty Judge himself to represent you. He's the court-appointed advocate for you. That's what he's been chosen to do. That's who Jesus is. The Father chose him for you, to represent you. He didn't appoint Abraham. He didn't appoint Moses. It wasn't David or Mary or Mother Teresa or some other saint that he's chosen to intercede on your behalf. No, he has appointed the very best counsel you could ever hope to retain. His very own son to represent you, to speak on your behalf. And he's called the righteous one. Who can stand eye to eye and toe to toe with the righteous judge, the Father? Can anyone but the righteous Son look God the Father in the eye without fear? Who else can go into the chamber of the judge, the judge's quarters, and recline with him and speak to the judge as an equal? Is it not only the righteous Son? Whose word can the Father, this judge, trust above all? Is it not the word of his righteous Son? When the righteous one advocates on your behalf, will not he be trusted by the Father because he is the righteous one? But you say, well, your advocate is as good and as righteous as he is. He doesn't understand the heinous offense that I've committed. There's no line of defense to be garnered that could ever possibly lead to my freedom. I'm guilty. I'm condemned. The price must be paid over and over again. Before my eyes, in my heart, I'm behind bars already. My mind is in prison. I've already started my sentence. It's a life sentence of death that I'm already leading. But do not miss the last statement John makes about your advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice for your sins. You see, Jesus has put together a supreme defense that is fully adequate for you. Christ has prepared a means by which he is certain the judge will declare you innocent. The righteous one knows what will bring about your justification before the judge. For as you stand in the courtroom before the judge, the Son whispers the sweetest message into the ear of the Father. He speaks a word which is both the opening and the closing statement. I have shed my blood for this man. I have atoned for his sin. The penalty for his sin I have paid in full, Father. I've suffered the penalty for him, and I've clothed him in my righteousness. Father, look at him. Look at him. Can you see any sin upon him? No, you cannot. He's purchased. He's covered by my blood.
If I declare that he is free, then he is free indeed. Father, let him go. Let him be free. You know, Father, anyone whom I defend, there is now no condemnation. You know that anyone who is in me is a new creation. The past is finished and gone. Everything is new. He's a new man. Father, he is not the same man he used to be. I've given him a new life. I've given him a new name. Father, he is not the same man. He's now born of you. He's your child. He's my brother. He's your son, Father. Father, have mercy upon him. And what verdict do you think the judge is going to render? What does your Creator say of you? What does your Heavenly Father declare? What is his response to the son's defense? Here's his verdict. Paid in full. Forgotten. Forgiven. Purified. Cleansed. Free. Holy. Righteous. Sanctified. Reconciled. Redeemed, beloved. John says in chapter 3 of this letter, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. This then is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. Whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. You see, the courtroom of your heart and the courtroom of the Lord are very different. And the question I have for you tonight is, in what courtroom do you wish to abide? Which verdict will lay claim to your life? And I know for some of you, you know, all that which is wreaking havoc in your life, this sin, it's awful. It's very awful. You've done something that's terrible. I'm sure there's someone here tonight that has let a friend down in a huge way. There might be somebody tonight that could have saved a friend's life or a family member's life, but for some reason you failed to. There's some here tonight that have gone through the hardship of an abortion. And the emotional weight of that, you're just still carrying. There's others here that have given up their virginity and they wish they had not, and they can't get that back. There's others here that you've probably physically abused someone, maybe sexually abused someone. There's others here tonight, I don't know, you've stolen from your family. You've cheated in school so that you could graduate. And every time you look back, you think, I can't believe I did that. I got away with it, but that was terrible. Some of you have done unspeakable things with your body. There's others here tonight that you are just cruel over and over to somebody because you're jealous of them and you can't let it go. Others, you've just failed. You haven't lived up to your parents' expectations. You haven't lived up to your expectations. You haven't lived up to your spouse's expectations. And you know it, and you can't. You keep breaking promises over and over and over again. And you just can't get out of it. It's awful. There's skeletons in your closet, and you're an awful mess in your heart. But I need to ask you again, in whose courtroom do you wish to abide? Which verdict will lay claim to your life? Your heart cries out, guilty, guilty, guilty. God the Father and Jesus the Son says, paid in full, forgiven, forgotten, purified, cleansed, free, holy, righteous, sanctified, redeemed. You are the beloved. I know what you've done was awful, but the cross was awful. You don't have to continue to suffer and be tormented by your past. Jesus has suffered the torment for you on the cross. You don't have to keep beating yourself up. He was beaten up for you. You do not have to die 1,000 deaths. He died once for all. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world for your sin. I again ask you, in whose court do you wish to abide? Set your heart at rest. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his court with praise. I want us to keep thinking about this. I want to invite the band forward. They would lead us in a song of reflection about this. Let me pray as they come forward. Father, we thank you for the verdict in your courtroom. Lord, allow some of us here tonight, if not all of us, to claim that verdict for ourselves. We ask in your name, amen.